All right, well, we're going to get started here. Glad to have everybody with us, and glad to have our guests from out of town here with us, so we're excited to have y'all. We are continuing in our study, our review of the report that our denomination put out on human sexuality. So it's a very good biblical report, and just tackling some of the really hot-button issues that we're dealing with right now, particularly in specific ways that conservative evangelical churches and reformed churches are actually the debates that we're having within ourselves about some of these issues. And some of the very specific things that we're dealing with is, you know, have to do with issues of how Christians can self-identify. You know, can a Christian rightfully identify themselves as a gay Christian if by gay they mean someone who experiences same-sex attraction that they recognize as a sinful, an effective fall, and as something to be mortified and something to be resisted and something, you know, and who affirms people's sexuality. And so we, as a denomination, we say, no, you can't do that, because if you not, as Christians, identify ourselves with our remaining corruption, no matter what it is. But it raises up a lot of important issues and fundamental issues as we're thinking about these things. And so issues of what defines marriage, issues of what defines identity. So they put out this report. It's 65 pages. But in that report, there are 12 statements. Each statement has two paragraphs. The first paragraph putting forward the positive statement or argument. And then a second paragraph that adds some nuance to that. And usually begins with a nevertheless, and so that adds some nuance there. So we're on the third article of 12, and we're actually going to pick up in that nevertheless section. Just a moment, I'm going to pray, but we're going to pick up with the nevertheless section here, and I'll read the whole statement again. If we finish the third number three, we'll go ahead and start into number four as well today. But also, as usual, keep your Bibles ready, because we'll need people to read Scripture, and we'll be discussing. All right, that's where we're at, and so let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and charity as we think about these issues. And some very serious and issues that are not only theologically serious, but also serious in just the lives of people, even within the church, who struggle with particular sins. And Lord, these questions have a larger impact even on how we consider ourselves as believers, how we understand things like original sin. And so, Father, we pray that you give us great clarity, that you would also give us great compassion, patience, but also a determination to uphold biblical truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide us and bless us in our discussion this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read this statement on original sin and in its entirety, and then we'll go from there. So we affirm that from the sin of our first parents, we have received an inherited guilt and an inherited depravity. From this original corruption, which is itself sinful and for which we are culpable, proceed all actual transgressions. All the outworkings of our corrupted nature, a corruption which remains in part even after regeneration, and are truly and properly called sin. Every sin, original and actual, deserves death and renders us liable to the wrath of God. We must repent of our sin in general, and our particular sins particularly. That is, we ought to grieve for our sin, hate our sin, turn from our sin unto God, and endeavor to walk with God in obedience to His commands. Nevertheless, God does not wish for believers to live in perpetual misery for their sins, each of which are pardoned and mortified in Christ. By the Spirit of Christ, we are able to make progress and to do good works, not perfectly, but truly. Even our imperfect works are made acceptable through Christ, and God is pleased to accept and reward them as pleasing in His sight. So, we finished the first paragraph here, and where we talked about the original sin. And original sin is that corruption that we inherit from Adam. And original sin is the heritage of guilt that we have, that before we've done or said anything, that we inherit, that we are born with. And then we add to that, to original sin, our own actual, our own actual sins. And so the doctrine of original sin is crucial. We talked about last week, paraphrasing a bit here, summarizing, that it's crucial for us because if we're going to understand things like holiness and grace, if we're going to understand, to be able to talk about these topics within the church, we need to understand how affected is humanity by sin. And so in original sin, when we're born, are we blank slates? Are we neither good nor evil? Or are we just, you know, blank slates to be imprinted upon by the world? Are we born with basically good natures? I mean, there are a variety of philosophers and theologians that have argued for both of those things, from the ancient church to the modern times. And even now, you want plenty of movies and TV shows where people go, well, I believe people are basically good, right? And you're just kind of like, okay, well, you that's fine. You can say that, but usually they're doing the context of people doing great evil as well. So we believe that man is not as evil as he can be, but that man has, because of original sin, is thoroughly corrupted and polluted in every part of our being, such that our thoughts, our words, and our deeds are all sinful. As Tim Keller said in the Prodigal God, he says, you know, even the good things, the quote-unquote, that we do, deserve the wrath of God. And that's it. And that's a sobering moment when you realize that, oh, well, not that I have more bad things than good things, that even my good stuff deserves judgment. And that's when, hopefully, we can toss off the garb of our robes of Phariseeism and embrace the gospel of Christ, because we know that it's not just about getting enough good things on the ledger to outdo the bad. So this is real heavy stuff, right? This was a heavy session that we did last week, and that we need to repent. We talked about that. That we need to, and this is where we kind of closed out. We kind of rushed through it. I just want to revisit it very briefly. But at the very end of the paragraph, what are we supposed to do with our sins? What should we do? There's at least four verbs that are given in that last sentence, in that first paragraph.
Repay,
turn from, and then endeavor to walk in obedience to the commandments of God, right? And we talk about how walking is a biblical metaphor for the way of life, right? And so David prayed in Psalm 139 at the end. He says, you know, Lord, search me and know me. Like, search me afresh and see if there is any grievous way in me. I mean, just see if there is, search me out and reveal to me any ways of my life, things that I do that grieve you. And leading in the everlasting one. Right. Okay, so then we get into the second paragraph. What's one of the most fundamental aspects of God's being?
Love.
Loves us, okay? Yeah, love. Okay. Love. Right. Holy, okay? Now, these aren't mutually contradictory, they're not contradictory, right? They go together. But when we're talking about holiness, so how does God feel about sin?
He hates it, right?
So he hates sin.
All right,
and so he hates sin. What does God do with sin?
He judges sin, right? So
he judges it.
Okay.
And so now, from his love, what has God done for sinners?
Pardon,
right? For who?
Yeah. So he pardoned it through Jesus Christ, right?
And by faith in him. And so as Christians, we only have to repent when we come to faith, right? Don't repent of that. We're all good. All of it is done. So once we become believers, we're good to go, right?
Not quite.
A little more of repentance is required. So just for the whole of our lives, right? The Christian life is one of faith and repentance. Why might the authors of this this statement feel like it was necessary to highlight God's desire for believers about sin? What do they write that God, what God does not want believers to experience?
Perpetual misery.
Does that mean that God never wants us to feel that?
No.
No. No. But does he want us to always wallow and just this constant, every day, just beating the breast, weeping in tears, just that? No. Sometimes that's called for, right? Sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. But not perpetually, not constantly. Because what does that imply? Yeah, that we don't have forgiveness, right? And so, because why is it that they say that God does not wish for believers to live in perpetual misery? What do they say in his first statement? So, he loves us, absolutely. What has God done for our sins?
Pardon us of our sins because of Jesus' sacrifice.
Let's write this out. So in Christ, our sins are what?
Dead.
They're dead. He used the word mortified, right? Mortified. And pardon. Okay, so in Christ, our sins are mortified and pardoned. What tense are those words? Past tense. So this really highlights our union with Christ. That what is true of Christ is true for those who are in Christ. And so when Jesus went to the cross, what did he do? He took our sins. Yeah. Our sins were nailed to the cross, right? With Jesus. And so that means our sins were killed with Jesus, right? That we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to God. So what's the difference between sins are mortified? What does it mean for sins to be pardoned?
Judgment has been satisfied.
That's dead. So judgment is satisfied. And what did you say again?
I would say,
Yeah, yeah. Yes, but it, yes, it's like he treats us like he never sins, right?
God's wrath is satisfied.
Yes, yeah, God's wrath is satisfied, yep. So, and so our sins, which is it's different because there's a difference between these words, right? They don't mean the same thing, but they're connected because they're connected to Christ. So our sins in Christ are pardoned. We are. What does it mean to pardon?
Not guilty.
Yeah, what kind of declaration is that? What's it?
Legal.
Legal. Yeah. So this is a legal term, right? It's a legal term where we are pardoned, and we talked about earlier with original sin how that is a legal problem, right? It's not just corruption of our nature; it's that as well. It's also a legal guilt that we inherit from Adam, and so we have a legal pronouncement of forgiveness in Christ of original sins. And actual sins, right? And those sins are mortified. What happens when people die?
Spirit goes to heaven.
And what about their life on earth? It ends, right? Yeah. So what? Yeah, I'm asking hard questions. So if their life ends, if you've got some big powerful bad guy and he dies, how much power did he have? Then any power, right? So if our sins are mortified in Christ, what power or hold do they have over us? No, they're mortified in Christ, right? So we are dead to sin, the scriptures tell us. And this is important to remember that this doesn't address the issue of the present struggle with sin, the issue of sanctification through growth. But it does highlight that there are, for many people in the church, sins of the past that continue to haunt. There are experiences that they had, the failures that they did, that they engaged in, that continue to haunt them, continue to bring up shame for them, continue to do that, or continued struggles or experiences. And to remember that, even now as a Christian, if I sin or I experience a sinful desire, that's something to be repented of, to try to put death in me, but God doesn't hate me because I did it, right? Or because I experienced that. That rather, instead, I am turning from that. I'm turning to the Lord, and also knowing that, praise the Lord, that the sin that I just did, or the sinful desire I just experienced, that has been mortified in Christ, is pardoned in Christ. And just notice that what is the relief for perpetual misery for people, for believers, who continue to experience shame or struggle over sin? Is it in their? Is it in themselves? It's in Christ, right? We're in church. The angel always uses it. But it's true. It's true. The answer isn't God does. The answer isn't God does not wish for believers to live in perpetual misery for their sins, as long as they promise to be better. As long as they promise to do better. As long as they promise to be more holy. No, it says here, each of their sins are pardoned and mortified in Christ. That is that relief of that perpetual misery. That is where that book is. And that's where we need to direct ourselves and others who experience that. Be like, you need to go to Christ, not to yourself. And to address and to know that you are in Him. Pardoned, that your sins are pardoned, they are mortified, you are a new creation. And so, and because of this, because of Christ's work, the Spirit of Christ enables us to do what? In the second sentence there.
Make spiritual progress.
Make spiritual progress. So, this is interesting because, well, let's do some definition. So, we're, a lot of us, you know, most of us, if not all of us, are probably politically conservative. And as a church, we're certainly conservative theologically. Like
But
the idea is exactly, if you go look at the history of it, it's pretty, pretty interesting, the whole idea of this idea of the progressive. But we are
spiritual progressives
in Christ. Because what does progress mean?
Change.
I mean, I would hope we are fans of progress, right? Like, we want to grow. I want my children to progress, right? In maturity, in ability, and in their lives, so that they can be, give God the glory and live a life of service to Him and joy in Christ, right? I want that. When it's stunted, when there is no progress, when there is no growth, when there is no movement, I mean, that's not usually a good thing, right? Now, progress, for the sake of progress, is not good, right? It must have a specific end and has specific means. And so, what type of progress are we talking about here?
Spiritual
progress. Yeah, so we're able to make spiritual progress. How would y'all define spiritual progress?
Showing the fruits of the Spirit.
Okay. Fruits of the Spirit. And so sanctification. Okay. So let's define those a bit more too, because I don't want to bring a basket of fruit in the church now. So, what are the fruits of the Spirit? It's like y'all memorize this. Okay. Basically, go read Galatians.
Yeah.
Patience, peace. I love how the last one, I'm not very long, but I love how the last one is self-control. You're just kind of like, leave that one off. Is that really a fruit of the Spirit? So spiritual progress, so love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Yeah, I think so. We can get mixed up on certain things because, like, I've been in a church where, I've been in churches before where it's kind of almost like, you know, you put forward the fruit of the Spirit and they'll be like, okay, so here's these things and so then here's are these things that you can do in the church that match up with these things, and so do these things and we'll think you're a Christian, right? Like, do these things and then you'll be a good Christian, right? When I literally was in a church and they passed out a growth map chart like that went like that, right? It was just like, here's the steps of sanctification. And I was just like, ugh. So, because not everybody's in the same place. And, you know, I'll counsel people where it takes almost all that they are just to put their feet on the floor. Right? And so, and to be like, you know, it's like, well, why aren't you serving in the nursery yet? You know, it's like, okay, well, you know, it's like people are in different places. And so just to give a track chart or something like that, it's very dangerous too. Because if we just do the specific behaviors, then all of a sudden it's like, I've shared this sermon several times, but it's just like, there's a difference between saying real Christians read their Bibles and pray and you know, worship the Lord and sing hymns and do these things, than someone coming along and just mimicking those things and thinking they're a Christian. Right? Tim Keller says that there's, you know, two people come sit in the church pew for very different reasons. They come in, they sing all the songs, they put money and time, and they listen to the sermon, they say, you know, good job, pastor. And then, you know, they do all the things, but one is there because their Lord has saved them and been merciful to them, and they are there to worship the Lord. The other one is there because they think that by being there, God, they're earning points with God, right? They're getting gold stars, and that they're getting their merit. That's good. That's gonna make God like. It always gets kind of a little weird when we start talking about spiritual progress. But at the same time, we are called. I mean, what is the core of sanctification? That saint, when we sanctify something, what is that?
Set apart.
Set apart. Yeah. It comes a Latin root, but meaning holiness, right? That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart. And God's the most holy because He's the most set aparted one, right? So that's kind of the horrific grammar version of it. But holy. So this is growth in holiness, right? But we have this thing where it's kind of like this invention is either I'm growing in holiness by my self effort and I'm awesome and everyone else is terrible and just that pride and Pharisees start rising up when we try to grow in holiness and we look around going like, why aren't anyone else doing it, right? And then it's almost like a knee jerk reaction to go like, I don't need to worry about growing. I don't need to worry about holiness. I don't need to worry about this thing, this life. And actually, a lot of times, it's the people who do that are the Pharisees. And they realize Phariseeism doesn't work. And so they rejected Phariseeism for libertinism. They rejected Phariseeism and go like, oh, God doesn't care what I do. He just loves me. He breaks him up. A lot of those people were former Pharisees. And they'll tell you about it. They're like, oh, yeah, listen, I would do that. I'll do all this. It's like, did you actually know the gospel? Do you know Jesus? Because Jesus actually, you know, you talk about a sinful woman, you know, Jesus said, yeah, you know, don't kill her, you know, y'all got sin, right? But then what did he say to her? Don't sin no more. right after that. So it feels like the two sides only quote one part of that story, right? And it's either don't sin no more or it's the, you know, the casting stone. So, what about good works? What about good works? So we're making progress. We are to, by the grace of the Spirit, we are cultivating, seeking to cultivate our love for God, experiencing joy, exercising patience. These are the fruit of the Spirit, and those express it themselves in a myriad of different ways that are very difficult to define. And so, but what about good works? Because I spent a long time in the church just quoting Paul that all my works are dung before the Lord. Right? So they don't matter. But as a Christian...
That's not exactly what you said.
Yeah, that's right. But then I didn't have to do stuff, too. So that was good. Because I had some PlayStation left. So, alright, that Madden is not... Right, so good works, can we do good works?
Yes,
how?
The Holy Spirit is
Yes.
Good thing.
So, our, you know, the fact that our good works, even when we're trying to do as good as we can, it can sometimes be tainted with, you know, improper motives. And, but through Christ and through living in the Spirit, as we grow, even our past good works can be, you know, can be pleasing to God.
Yeah. Well, so it might be helpful to do a comparison between Roman Catholic theology and Reformed theology, what we believe the Bible says. So, the Roman Catholic Church basically says that when a baby is a baby or a convert is baptized, they are infused with grace. And that the infused grace gets rid of the original sin problem. Cleanses it out.
Good.
Okay? And now, the baptized person in the Roman Catholic Church, in their theology, this person is now able to do good works that are actually good in and of themselves, because they don't have the original sin problem, right? And so by these good works, they will merit their entrance into heaven. Now, they still have to believe in Jesus, and so it's not a works exclusive salvation. It's a mixture of faith and works together.
Okay.
And a good Catholic will tell you that, by the way. They won't go like, oh no, it's not that. They will get upset if you say, oh well, that's just a works-based salvation. But they say, no, it's not. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe. And so, but if you say faith and works, they're like, oh yeah, yep. So that's what a good Catholic will tell you. So they are cleansed of original sin, able to do good works. Now, they also know, say, hey, we all screw up, so this is why we need the sacraments, which is, and one of those sacraments was baptism, all right? Because through the sacraments, Roman Catholics say, God kind of fixes some of the screw-ups that we do as Christians, and so that's, you know, confession, it's marriage is one of the sacraments, that, you know, doing these types of things, because what they say is, look, there's a treasury of merit in heaven, there's a treasury of good works that some super Christians that we call saints did. They did above and beyond good works. They had more good works. Like, you know, they're like, I don't need these good works. I got so many good works. I don't need these good works. And so they put them in the reserve, in the heavenly storehouse. And now Christ, of course, has infinite merit and good works. But you can pray to the saints to intervene for you. You can pray to Mary. You can pray to Jesus. And go to the Mass. And, you know, you go to all these different things. And these things will help shore up any deficiencies you have, so that way you can enter into heaven. And then whatever you miss, will get burned off in purgatory. So that's the catch-all. It's like whatever you missed off on this, you didn't do all the sacraments well enough, or you didn't get enough, in beforehand. The ledger was, you know, not right. We'll just burn it off in purgatory, and then you'll just go to heaven. So that's the theology of good works are the things that by which the believer does in order to merit their entrance into heaven. Okay, in the Roman Catholic theology. Now, compare that to we call the Protestant Reformed belief, what we believe. And so we do not believe in infused grace. Okay, so we believe in imputation. Okay, we use another I word. imputation. If I were to impute something to you, what am I doing?
Transfer,
imputing something. So, not a normal word we use, right? Like, I was just talking with somebody the other day, and we used the word impute. So, when we were going for presbytery examinations, and you had to give your testimony, one of the guys sitting there had a huge double education in his testimony about like how he can avoid it. I was like, oh, he used stuff. From the theology terms of life. So, and he's probably looking at talking about it, he's like, oh, we believe not only in single imputation, but what we call double imputation. Because imputation means that our sins get imputed, transferred to who?
Christ.
To Christ. And Christ's righteousness gets imputed to who?
Us.
Okay? And we are declared righteous. And we are forgiven. How is being declared righteous, how is that different than being infused and having original sin wiped away? Yeah, because we still have a thing called the flesh that we fight against, right?
Yeah.
Now, our natures are renewed. Our wills are renewed. We believe there's a difference, right? We are changed. We desire the Lord. We want to honor Him. And so we all want to obey. And so we do good works. Now, are these good works, now remember, these good works are good in and of themselves, right? Because they got rid of the original sin problem. And so now someone can do good works. Are our good works good in and of themselves? No. Right? They are not. And so they are not good in and of themselves. And so therefore, we still need grace to fix them. Did you learn about Jesus?
That's a good word.
Yeah. It's a fix of bread. So good works, they are declared righteous because of food. Like our good works are declared good because of who?
Jesus.
They're made good because of who? And who is the one that actually is making that happen?
Not Jesus.
The
Father.
The Father, but through the other person's journey. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that's enabling us to do good works. And we'll close out with this. So one of my favorite examples, and I've shared it before, so I got to get used to it. But when I was in college, I remember I was sharing the gospel, and I had a very specific method that I was taught to share the gospel, and so I did it with this one guy, and he followed all the steps and did the whole thing, and he made a profession, and so I was like, sweet, yes, you know. And he fell away very quick. Like, it was like 6 months later, he was just ducked out. And so, and then there was my buddy James. So James came in, and I was a junior, and he was a freshman, and he was so annoying. And he would come to me like his own personal confessor, because he would go get drunk on the weekends, and he used to go to church and come in, and, oh, I shouldn't do this anymore, I feel so bad, and blah, you know, and I'd be like, okay, James, you know, and just he'd come to me, this was just weeks on end, finally, I was just like, you know, if I share the gospel with him, they'll probably be mad and leave me alone. So I was just like, James, why don't you just stop? And he was like, what? And I was like, okay. And then I used the dumbest illustration about a baseball diagram, I don't remember what it was, something about that. And anyway, it worked. He became a believer, ended up discipling that guy, and while we were in college, and now he's married. He's worked in PCA Ministries. He has his own business now. But he's a even believer, still married for kids. Like, he just, you know, it's just, like, God used, you know, my ill intentions, my just the worst gospel presentation in the world to save this guy. And when I followed all the numbers and I did all the things, that didn't even work, right? But for this guy, so just, and there are just times where God will use those things, you know, where he'll take our imperfect works, he'll take these things, and he will use them to effect. And you'll be like, and you've had it happen before when someone comes to you and says, oh, I really appreciated this thing you did or thing you said or something, and you're like, I didn't even know why or what was going on or whatever. Like, it's a complete shock to you to know that God is at work, because the Spirit is at work through us. And so, and this is just highlight that it's the grace of God in every aspect of our lives that's at work. That we're called to do good works. We are. But God doesn't love us because of our good works. And that our good works, and that God uses our good works, not because they're so excellent, but because, not because they're so excellent and wonderful, but because he is gracious and good. And so that should move us to give him praise whenever we do our good works and they have an effect, when God uses them. And also trust that God is using our good works even when we don't see the immediate result we're looking for. And just say, because we know that the Spirit is at work, that the Spirit is at work working the grace of Christ based upon the purpose of the Father. So, all right, that's it, everybody. Thank you so much. So we'll pick this back up in statement 4 in 2 weeks. 2 steps. Yeah.